I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and whilst this is a particularly lengthy historical psalm, I would like this evening at least to read it in its entirety so that we can understand something of the structure and the scope of it from beginning to end. Thus we read Psalm 78, entitled A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him, by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this, they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labour unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to the hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to his mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth, and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established for ever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skilfulness of his hands. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, in the previous study, we concluded our considerations of the 77th Psalm, in which the way of God, his dealings, are described as being in the sea. That is to say, often the sovereign purposes of God are secret. We cannot perceive them. They are impenetrable to us. And they include very often dark providences and judgments and such circumstances as are unpalatable to us and present, as it were, billows of water and waves of an impassable sea. We observed in these concluding verses of the 77th Psalm a further allusion to the passage of the Israelites through the Red Sea, a passage which the Egyptians likewise sought to make, and yet how different were their experiences of it. The Egyptians faced the dark providences of God, his judgments and these outpourings of his wrath, and to them it was their destruction. They encountered the clouds pouring out water, the skies sending out a sound, his arrows going abroad, the voice of thunder in the heaven, the lightnings lightening the world, the earth trembling and shaking. It proved their undoing and their destruction. The Israelites went the same way, and yet they came through in safety. God's way led through the sea in both cases, but the outcome was so very different. Because the children of Israel, being the people of God, were led like a flock through those very dangers and trials and difficulties. And thus it is with ourselves. Though God's way for us may often lead through the sea, so to speak, and tumults and tempests of all kinds, yet we may be brought safely through it by virtue of the fact that that same God who goes that way is the God who leads us like his people, who leads us like his sheep. I do not wish to recap any further upon that psalm, because this evening we come to the next in this series in the Psalms of Asaph, this Psalm 78, which, as you will have observed as we read it together, is of a different nature and order to those that have gone before, and is historical in its content. It provides for us, in the scan of its verses, a very useful summary of the Old Testament history of the children of Israel, from the time of their departure from Egypt up to the days in which David established the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. It is also highly suggestive that this psalm, particularly from the anthology, comes from the hand of that very man, Asaph, a contemporary of David, who experienced and witnessed those events and those circumstances in Jerusalem. The psalm as a whole might be described as a record of mercy and judgment. Or, to use another biblical quotation, the goodness and severity of God. It is a record of occasions when God's wrath and judgments were manifested, and likewise occasions when his mercy and his goodness were manifested. And to what extent those demonstrations of the attributes of God had an effect upon God's people. The historical context of its writing is also significant. This is worth noting in passing. These words, as we see from the closing verses of the psalm, seem to belong to that time when the ark was brought to Jerusalem and that town was established as the capital from which David administered the united kingdoms of Israel and Judah. There it is, you observe in verse 68, how that God chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he had established forever. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. It speaks of David's God-appointed rise to the throne, and the establishment of Jerusalem as the capital and the Ark of the Covenant being there. Now, whilst that was quite clearly God's goodness at work in causing those things to happen and establishing the Ark and the worship of God in Jerusalem, we need to recognize that it was also an act of judgment. Because the Ark of the Covenant had not always been in Jerusalem. Indeed, it had spent a lengthy period of time lost, essentially, and its whereabouts known only to a few people, it being at that time in Kirjath-Jearim. But originally, when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, the most significant of their tribes was not so much Judah, and indeed the town of Jerusalem was held by their enemies, the Jebusites, right up until the days of David himself. The more significant tribe, if any, was that of Ephraim, because the tribe of Ephraim was that to which Joshua belonged, who was the natural leader of the people, the God-appointed leader of the people, when they came into the promised land in the first place. Joshua belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. Also in the tribe of Ephraim was the town of Shiloh. And it was in Shiloh that the tabernacle was reared up and set in a permanent way for the worship of God. And throughout the 400-year period of the Judges, when so many changes and invasions and victories and conquests took place, throughout that whole period, the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle was at Shiloh, and the people went there for their annual festivities and to conduct their corporate worship, the worship of the nation. This continued, as you will recall, until the days of Eli and the young Samuel. Because it was at that time and in those days when the wickedness of the Israelites and the wickedness particularly of the Ephraimites, in whose midst the tabernacle was, reached such a pitch that God caused the Philistines to come upon them and to destroy Shiloh and indeed to carry away the Ark of the Covenant. And it is that which is being referred to in verses 59 and onwards. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. This is a very definite reference to those events which occurred in the days of Samuel. Although the battle with the Philistines is not described in the books of Samuel, here is more detail shown to us. The ark was indeed captured and taken by the Philistines. The people were slain with the sword, and significantly, their priests fell by the sword. Hophni and Phinehas, you remember, the sons of Eli, were both slain in the same day, and their widows made no lamentation. We are told how Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, did not make any lamentation for him and his death in battle, but rather for the fact that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. When the ark was eventually retrieved, it did not go back to Shiloh. It did not return to the tribe of Ephraim. Verse 9 says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them." The bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and its establishment there and Mount Zion as the place of worship of God's people was an act of God's mercy and goodness. And it was also a token of his judgment upon that formerly significant tribe of Ephraim, which, alas, had failed so badly in their charge and the trust that was placed upon them in respect of the tabernacle, and who had failed in that particular responsibility, and consequently were not entrusted with the Ark of the Covenant, with the tabernacle, or with the temple again. And it is to those events that Asaph is clearly referring in this psalm. These various manifestations of the mercy and judgments of God, of his goodness and his severity. And the fact that the fundamental fault or error of the Ephraimites and indeed of so many of the men and women of Israel was their failure to think upon God, their failure to remember him, their disregard for his covenant and for his words. The events which occurred in Jerusalem in Asaph and David's time were cause for great jubilation and celebration and praise. This psalm reminds us that they were also times for reflection and consideration, and for a renewed remembrance of the works of God. Now, for our considerations tonight, we will focus just on the opening seven verses of this psalm, which act as something of a preface. Indeed, verse 8 is also a part of that preface, but we will tie it with verse 9, God willing, in a future study. But let us look for now at these opening seven verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Now, whilst, of course, Asaph is the inspired speaker here, we could equally understand God to be giving such a direction by the mouth, by the hand of Asaph. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. In introducing this lengthy psalm, Asaph gives three interesting descriptions which do not immediately seem to tally with the content of the psalm. He says in the opening words, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." And then in the second verse says, "I will open my mouth in a parable." And then in verse 5, he speaks of God establishing a testimony in Jacob. And from this opening preamble, we might have expected the psalmist to give a recitation of the law of God. Or we might have been anticipating a parable, something metaphorical, an allegory. Or we might have been expecting a testimony, a witness, some demonstration of God, some manifestation of God, some statement from God concerning himself and his works. Instead of which, we are given Old Testament history. We are given a recollection of the events which befell the Hebrews from the time of their leaving Egypt, described in verses 43 and onwards, right through their pilgrimage, their failure to enter the promised land, their wanderings in the wilderness, the generation who followed them, a brief description in the span of only a few verses of the period under the judges, right up to the days of David. We are given a history. And yet we were promised in the preface a law or a parable or a testimony. What do we understand then? That the psalmist was somehow diverted from his original intention? That in some ways a history was given inadvertently when something else had originally been intended? No. What we learn here is something very significant about the Word of God, and indeed something very significant about the Old Testament histories. And the first thing I would ask you to observe is this, my friends, that we cannot force false distinctions between those parts of the Word of God which we would describe as being his law and those parts which we would call historical and those parts which we would call allegorical. Because in the purposes of God, all of these things have been caused to combine. We might say, well, where is the law of God in this record of the history of the Hebrews? My friends, what we should realize is that the history of the Old Testament people of God demonstrates his law in action. It shows the law of God at work. These were the people to whom God gave his law in the sense of the Ten Commandments and that which was spoken to Moses upon Sinai. But that law was not something dead, although it was set in stone in the sense of its inscription. It was not a thing which was static. It was a law that was to be applied. It was a law that was to be obeyed. It was a law which directed the Hebrews how they were to live and what they were to do and how they were to worship. And the sense and the manner and the way in which they were to obey God. And thus, as we read the history of the Old Testament people of God, as we read the events and the accounts of what befell Israel throughout their history, we should realize that the law of God runs through it like a continual thread. Because these are the people who were making the sacrifices day by day. These were the people whose sins were to be propitiated by the slaying of the appropriate animals. These were the people who were instructed in obedience and threatened and told of the dire consequences of disobedience. Their history is a history of the law of God. But also, Asaph promised us a parable. Dark sayings. That is to say, something allegorical. A metaphor. Where that which is said upon the surface is not the full story. When that which is at first presented is in fact a type or an illustration of some greater or deeper truth. And likewise, we cannot say that parables are confined solely to the New Testament and the Gospels. We cannot say that allegorical language is restricted only to the books of poetry or wisdom or to the New Testament epistles. You see, my friends, the entire history of God's people, which actually happened to them in reality in the past, this was an allegory. We're not saying that it didn't happen. We're not saying that it's a fiction, far from it. Those real events which really happened were not the full story. They illustrated deeper truth. The Old Testament histories, the law of God, the great parable, the allegory of spiritual truth are all one and the same, are all vitally connected. And of course, the Apostle Paul expresses it so well in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he, in many ways, gives us a New Testament equivalent of Psalm 78. And here in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And we might say, well, here is Paul giving us Old Testament history just like Asaph did. And then he goes on to say, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Here is Paul saying that what happened to those Israelites of old was allegorical. It depicted, it illustrated spiritual truth. He goes on to say, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Language here you observe that closely parallels Psalm 78. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And do you notice how Paul, in this inspired description here, unites together these same things? The law, the history, the allegory, and indeed the testimony. They are all one and the same. Those Old Testament histories, says Paul, were a type of spiritual truth. What we read there concerning a stricken rock with streaming side sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. The events which befell the Old Testament people of God teach us, do not be idolaters. Do not commit fornication. Do not tempt Christ. Do not murmur. They furnish us with the law. The law in action. The law being broken and the dire consequences of it when those things happen. These things were written unto us for examples, for admonition, that we might be taught by the real life allegory of the Old Testament people of God, that we might receive the law of God in a practical and historical way and be admonished thereby. You see, God established a testimony in Jacob. All those things which happened to the Israelites of old, all the way in which they went, all the twists and turns of their history, all the vicissitudes of their life and existence as a family, as a nation, as a kingdom, all these things happened unto them for our benefit. God caused those things to happen to establish for himself a testimony in Jacob. It is the gospel according to Israel, if we may so call it. It is spiritual truth. It is divine truth set forth by the historical facts concerning the descendants of Jacob. All the things that happened to them happened so that God could establish a testimony, could set forth his truth by them. In these events, his law appears, drawn out in living characters. Spiritual truth is set forth, illustrated by the real lives of real people who lived at that time. Through it all, God is establishing a testimony. God is setting forth his truth. And because of this, it is absolutely essential that it should be broadcast, that it should be preserved, that it should be communicated. It is remarkable to think with what accuracy these ancient historical events are recorded and preserved still to this present day. The level of detail which we have in the scriptures, though they be so despised and criticized by scholars and historians perhaps, nevertheless, the level of detail in the scriptures exceeds and surpasses so much secular history. We are given such remarkable details and insights into the people and events here described, outstripping the greatest documentary evidences of Egyptologists and so on and so forth, and the studies of archaeology and of ancient civilizations. There is a phenomenal degree of detail given us in the Word of God going back to the dawn of creation. And the reason that it is so preserved and the reason it is so well documented is because God ordained that it should be so, and ordained that it should be transmitted from generation to generation until it could be reliably enshrined in a written or documentary form. And thereafter, it must continue to be read and remembered and preserved by succeeding generations. And you will have noticed in these opening verses that no less than four generations are spoken of and exhorted by the psalmist to be thus engaged. In verse 3, he speaks of these things which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. And then he speaks concerning his own generation, let us call that the second generation, we will not hide them from their children, from our children, the third generation. And then in verse 6, he says that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, generation 3, let us call it, who should arise and declare them to their children, the fourth generation. This is how God ordained that his truth should be preserved and transmitted. And here we see Asaph in the very midst of that procession of truth. It was a vital exercise. It was utterly necessary that it should be so. And you will note in Deuteronomy, for example, this resume which Moses was inspired to give at the end of the Pentateuch, this vast swath of history contained in the first five books of the Bible, receives this summary in Deuteronomy. And time and again we read verses like this, Deuteronomy 4 verse 9, "Take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." Again in chapter 6 and verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And so it goes on, verse 12, "Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt." Again in chapter 11, verse 19, the same exhortation is repeated once again, "Ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates." Again, at the very end of Deuteronomy, chapter 31 and verse 13, this same injunction is re-echoed once again, "that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it." The truth had to be preserved. Those events had to be remembered, recounted, recalled, recorded, and transmitted to subsequent generations. You see, God was, if we may reverently put it, so anxious, so determined to have his truth transmitted, that an entire nation of persons would be repeatedly exhorted to pass it on, and to pass it on, and to pass it on. And these things were done, and these things have been accomplished, in order that the Old Testament might be compiled, in order that the canon of scriptures might be completed. But you see, my friends, whatever benefit the Israelites received from this truth thus preserved and given them, we are reminded in the New Testament that all these things happened unto them for our benefit, for our good, for our admonition, in order that we might have the word of God still today, that we might have this truth now, and that it might accomplish three things described for us in verse 7. That the works of God should never be forgotten. That the works of God should not be forgotten. You see, there were people who, with their own eyes, with their own physical senses, observed God doing great and mighty works. They beheld the plagues of Egypt. They saw the waters of the Red Sea stand up as a wall on the right hand and on the left. They saw miraculous deliverances. They tasted the manna which fell from heaven. With their own hands they gathered those quails which came from the skies, and they scooped up the water that flowed from Flinty Rock. They actually knew and received and experienced those things. But a generation would arise who had known none of those things, who had not seen them, who had not beheld them. And preempting the unbelief and the incredulity of human nature, the exhortation was given that the word must be transmitted, the truth must process in order that it be not forgotten, be not neglected, be not written off as myth, in order that the works of God should never be forgotten. And we can see to what extent that is true. For here we are in the year 2017, thousands of miles away from the place where those things happened, and we are still talking about those works of God to the present day. But God was not concerned merely that we might have sound historical facts, and that we might ever have in our minds the events of former generations simply for our interest and for our learning, but that they might accomplish a still further purpose, namely, that we should keep his commandments, which is also written there in verse 7. Not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that it might be an incitement to obedience. Having observed the mighty works of judgment which fell upon the Egyptians, the mighty works of judgment which came upon the Ephraimites, but by contrast, the great good which was enjoyed by the Hebrews at the time of their deliverance, the sustenance which they received through their 40 years in the wilderness, the mercy and forgiveness which was shown to them time and again, the blessings of the ark brought to Jerusalem, and the reign of King David, that being able to behold the mercy and the judgments of God, his goodness and his severity, that it might be an incitement to obedience and to morality and to a right and upright manner of life. These things, the truth of God is designed to accomplish. And yet, there is something greater and higher still. That they might set their hope in God. That they might set their hope in God. We have left this till last, and yet you will observe that it is set first in order of priority. That they might hope in God. Thousands of years of human history. Injunction after exhortation after instruction to remember and pass on the truth of those events and the detail of those events. Generation after generation passing on the word of God until and up unto this present time. With what end in view? With what purpose in mind? That those who read these things might set their hope in God. Or as John in his gospel expresses it in much the same language as Asaph, these are written that ye might believe. These are written that ye might believe. Many other works God has wrought through the centuries. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. So much more, so much else, which is not written in this book. But these are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that God is whom he says he is, that God's testimony is true, and that believing we might have life through his name. Thousands of years of history, thousands of injunctions to maintain and preserve the truth, in order that we, at this present time, might have the written word of God, which is able to save a soul, that we might have this word in which eternal life is to be had, that we, reading it in our day and generation, might have hope in God, that faith might come by the hearing of the word of God, and that hearing we might believe to life eternal. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things. For his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We sing the hymn number 16. Hymn number 16, thy glorious deeds of ancient date shall through the world be known. Thine arm of power, thy heavenly state with public splendor shown. Fathers to sons shall teach thy name, and children learn thy ways. Ages to come thy truth proclaim, and nations sound thy praise. The hymn number 16. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.